Amen. I trust that's why you're here this morning, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't that a wonderful truth that we celebrate today? And I hope and trust that you know the Lord as your Savior. If not, or if you're not sure, you are in the right place. And I would hope that you would want to get that settled today. A couple of announcements before I get into the message this morning. Next Sunday, the last Sunday of July, Brother Peter had mentioned Brother Unger, who is, I think he's like Pastor Emeritus, I believe, at the church there in London, Bethel Baptist Church in London. And they facilitate the Venezuela Project for Canada. And so he is going to come next Sunday morning. He's going to share a little bit about what's going on in Venezuela. He's also going to preach. So looking forward to that next Sunday morning. You pray for Brother Unger and pray for that project in Venezuela as we continue to try and raise money for it and participate with our prayers as well. Another announcement this week is that a family camp is going on at Harvesters Camp, Camp Yes, in Rodney, which is outside of London. And it's a neat place to go, and if you have some time this week, maybe you're going as a family, that's great. But if you haven't registered and you want to go for an evening service or something like that, it would be a wonderful investment of your time. You'd be encouraged, and I know the cook, and there may be some leftover food if you want to go one night while this week as well. So I'd be praying for that, though, and pray for camp as it gets kicked off. It's family camp this week. And then for the next 4 weeks after that is Camp Yes. So I'll be praying that souls will be saved, that the Lord would keep people safe, and that the camp season would run smoothly. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to two different places this morning. We're going to start in Daniel chapter 4, and then we're going to, of course, be in our text in the book of James. So Daniel chapter 4, and then James chapter 4. We're excited about tonight's service, and we were having a church family night. Just didn't know what else to call it. Church family night. We're going to have a couple of baptisms, and we're also going to observe the Lord's Supper. We're going to have some testimonies. We're going to have some singing, and we're going to let you pick one of your favorite. Remember how we used to do that with it's called the hymn book, right? You go in there and pick one of your favorite songs. So we're going to put out a few hymnals tonight and do some favorite singing. And just going to have a good time together. Appreciate you praying for that. And if you're able to be here, I know it'll be a blessing. It will not be live streamed, so we will not be broadcasting a service tonight. So I want to begin this morning by talking about Nebuchadnezzar. So I enjoyed preaching through the book of Daniel last year. Can you believe we started the book of Daniel over a year ago? It was July 11th of 21. I looked this morning to see when I last preached, and we started the book of Daniel over a year ago, and I enjoyed preaching through there, and there's this story of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar just is a good example of how not to behave, and he learns a valuable lesson in Daniel chapter 4, and I just felt that it was the perfect foundation for the topic at hand this morning in James chapter 4. So when we look at the book of Daniel, we look at Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. He has this dream about this large, huge, enormous tree. You remember? And the scripture says the tree was beautiful, it was great, it was huge. And in verse 12, the passage goes on to say in Daniel chapter 4, says the leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. So this is a dream that he is having, okay, Nebuchadnezzar. Then the dream turned into a nightmare, essentially, because a watcher and a holy one comes down from heaven. Verse 14, and he cried aloud and said thus, this is happening in his dream, hewn down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. Remember that story? Remember this dream that he's having? So at this point, the scripture is now says that Nebuchadnezzar told his dream to Daniel. And Daniel and his friends, of course, have progressed in the kingdom, even though they were exiles from Israel. They had progressed in this kingdom because of their great wisdom and their great skills at their crafts. And it's fascinating that the way Daniel responds when he hears the dream. Now, keep in mind, Daniel knows that this is referring to Nebuchadnezzar. He knows the dream is about him. And I suppose that if you know the story of Daniel, of course, they're in exile. Nebuchadnezzar is responsible for bringing him into captivity and essentially just leaving his homeland in ruins. And so Daniel could have smirked and said, ha-ha, finally, this man is going to get what he finally deserves. But Daniel, of course, whose ministry eventually spans like four pagan kings, I believe, says this in verse 19 of chapter 4. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that was given to him by them, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. In other words, Daniel knows what's happening, and he doesn't necessarily want it to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. The dream be to your enemies and to those that hate thee. I believe Daniel was sincere in that. And he went on to explain the dream to the king along with this counsel in verse 26. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that, thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, he basically told Nebuchadnezzar what was going to happen. It was talking about him. Verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. This is why I love Daniel so much. Look at how he's responding to this king. It's amazing that Daniel had the courage to speak to the king that way, first of all, but then talk about treating someone in authority who you vehemently disagree with in a respectful and honorable and godly way. I'm sure there's a lesson for us to learn there, isn't there? But nonetheless, it's amazing what he says. But it's also instructive that the king does not listen, because now in verse 29, skip down to verse 29, here's what we see. At the end of the 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, and this is where I imagine the Lord is chambering the judgment pistol, because he's about to fire the judgment. He says, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Look at what I've done. Well, what happens next? Verse 33, the same hour, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. After that period of time, the seasons passed over. We have from Nebuchadnezzar now one of the most amazing speeches ever from a pagan king given in first person. Look at verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, himself included. And he doeth all according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Remember that question. Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works our truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. That was Nebuchadnezzar's lesson, learned, of course, the hard way. So let me ask you, do you agree with what Nebuchadnezzar said there? That whole verse, really, verse 34, but that last phrase in particular, that those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Pride is an epidemic corruption, and it shows itself in lots of ways. And it's not a matter, Christian, of whether or not you have pride. You do have it. The matter is of whether or not it, and how much of it is making itself known. So, Pastor Tricky, why start out a sermon on the book of James this way? Well, as I stated before, it's the perfect foundation for this subject that we're going to look at today. Of course, the book of James, you will hopefully know by now, is categorized as wisdom literature. So it reads along the lines of Proverbs and the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, last week I challenged you to look back at the Sermon on the Mount and see the similarities between James chapter 3 and the Sermon on the Mount. So I hope you had time to do that. But how are the topics of pride and humility related to wisdom? Well, let's let the Bible answer that question for us this morning. You can jot these verses down if you want. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2 says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." James instructs us in James chapter 4 and verse 10, and we're going to read this chapter in a moment, but look at verse 10 real quick. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." This is a repetitive theme in Scripture. It's very often a daily struggle for us. If you're being honest with yourself, and if your eyes are open to pride, it is a struggle to suppress pride in our lives. This is where the gospel comes into the conversation. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ stands ready to help us grow in this all-important area. Remember what Jesus said of himself in Matthew chapter 11. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you have had a definite time in your life where you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you know him as your Savior, you are united with him and the embodiment of humility dwells within you. Think about that, Christian. Think about that. Jesus Christ lives within you. And of course, he embodied and perfectly displayed humility for you and I. And that is the source, the power, the Spirit of God that we draw from in order to live the way that the Scripture instructs us to live, in a wise and humble way. Paul exhorted the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, a verse you're familiar with. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." You know the verse, right? "And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man," what did he do? "He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And it goes on to say, "Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Now the question becomes, what are some specific areas or aspects of pride need to be addressed in order for us to be growing and pleasing to the Lord? In order to, one might say, energize our walk with God. What do we need to learn? Well, let's look at James chapter 4. We're starting to wind down our study of this book. James, of course, is writing to the brethren, to his brothers and sisters who are scattered to the four corners of the known world because of life and death persecution, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And especially considering that context, I think, at least I did, I find the content of today's study and sermon to be surprising that this is what the Holy Spirit leads him to address and is emphasized. So we're going to focus today on verses 11 through 17. And if you're thinking that's a wee bit further ahead than we were last week, you would be correct. I'm not quite ready to preach the first half of chapter 4, but we are going to read it, and we're going to look briefly at it, and then we're going to focus on verse 11 through 17. So James chapter 4, verse 1 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts." We've been there, haven't we? Verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Amen to that. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I hope you claim that verse and that promise, because it's true. Verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify ye hearts, your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and to doeth it not, to him it is sin. So, energizing our walk with God by essentially developing more humility. I preached through a series at our church in Oklahoma, and the series was called Elevated by Humility. And I really based out of this passage a lot of what I preach because of how it affects us in the world that we live in today. I need you to ask yourself a question this morning. Is humility something that you want more of? It's kind of a trick question, isn't it? I mean, who wants to be humbled? In a way, I want to be humble because I know the result. As a matter of fact, humility is only desirable when you notice the benefit or the result of it. And what is that? It is closeness with God. It is closeness with God. And what Christian in their right frame of mind and their heart does not want closeness with God, does not want to walk with God? Well, that is available, my friend, through humility. So ask yourself this question this morning. Do I really want to grow in humility? That answer needs to be yes. That answer needs to be yes this morning. So this morning we're going to look at some common problems to avoid in order to grow in humility. First off, and it's an interesting thing, he says in verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. So a slanderous tongue is something that we have to avoid. So how is this helping us grow in humility? Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Well, I would never do that, Pastor Tricky. I resent that insinuation. Well, I'm not insinuating anything. I'm just reading what the Bible says, right? And James, in the whole atmosphere of life and death persecution scattered away, he is writing to his fellow brethren and sisters in Christ, and he is saying, speak not evil of one another, brethren. It's amazing how often this subject comes up in the Word of God, by the way. A couple of Old Testament references, Leviticus 19:16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Proverbs 20:19, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. And of course, when we study Scripture, we balance Scripture with Scripture. This speak not evil that we have read here in that verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren, is related to speaking ill of someone, speaking evil, lying about someone, slandering someone, misinterpreting. You know, Satan did a good job of this in the Garden of Eden when he told Eve, thou shalt not, did God say, yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden? God didn't say that, did he? But Satan is twisting what God said. God, thou shalt not surely die, interestingly enough. devil means slanderer. So that Satan sets the example of what not to do. In fact, he essentially is suggesting that God is not good. So speak not evil one of another, brethren. This is where James is focusing. There are plenty of times in the Bible where a person's words, though, and actions should be called out. I was reading John MacArthur's commentary on the book of James, and I like what he said about this. He said, "The biblical restrictions against slander do not, as many in the church today wrongly believe, prohibit rebuking those who persist in unrepentant sin. On the contrary, such public exposure of sin is commanded in Scripture." Takes us aback, doesn't it? James's words here, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren," do not forbid exposing sin with righteous intent, but rather lying with malicious intent. It refers to mindless, thoughtless, careless, critical, derogatory, untrue speech directed against others. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. There is a place for sin to be dealt with within the church. It's a private matter within the church body. It's something that God has instituted. You can't get away from it in Scripture. You study the Bible, and it tells us to do certain things about sin. But back to the main point. Isn't it amazing that the book is written to those who are being scattered because of life and death persecution? There's very little said about the evil of those who are doing the persecuting. That's where you would think you could focus. In fact, I think that's where my flesh would want to focus. Oh, I'm here scattered because of somebody's persecution. I can't stay in my home. I can't stay with my family. I've got to run from this. There's not a whole lot said about that. And I've pointed it out before, but folks, this speaks volumes to our default mindset. This book, the book of James, is about growing in wisdom and our behavior in a way that will help us to grow closer to the Lord. It's about facing and addressing sinful tendencies that will come as a result of the world that we live in. Right? There they are, not but their homeland. They're scattered abroad. They're being persecuted. And that kind of treatment causes certain behaviors within our hearts. And it's interesting. He says, speak not evil one of another. That's one of the behaviors that it can predict or that it can present or produce. And you think about it, these folks are right in the middle of persecution. I mean, our default mindset claims some rights in that environment. Man, I'm being mistreated. At least I have the right to say this or say that or do this or do that. Well, to slander, to complain, to whine, we're not supposed to do that. But that's what trials do. They reveal what is already inside of the heart. I referenced a book a few weeks ago, and a few of you are reading it and have before, The Change Into His Image by Dr. Jim Berg. And he uses this teabag illustration. I haven't even heard it. You better say yes, because I think I've used it from the pulpit, I don't know, half a dozen times. But your life is like a teabag. And when you're put in hot water or difficulty or trials, whatever is inside is going to come out. You put a teabag in hot water, you're not going to get Dr. Pepper. You're going to get tea, because what is inside is going to come out. Trials in life, persecution, difficulties, all of those things have a way of putting us in hot water, and the proverbial teabag, whatever's inside there, is going to come out. So you say, "Well, Pastor Tricky, I really have a bad temper, and I respond terribly and say things I shouldn't say and do things I shouldn't do." Well, that's inside of you. You know, the Bible says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Thou shalt, it says in verse 11, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." Ooh, I do that sometimes. I can point out times where that has been the case. May I exhort you this morning to quit being controlled by what you can't change in someone else. You can control, and you can choose, and you can submit to the Lord and His leadership and His life. By the way, the fact that not a lot is said about the environment causing this is really liberating in a way, because you can't change other people as much as we'd like to. I mean, we could probably take turns standing behind the pulpit and telling each other how we've tried to change someone else, couldn't we? "Oh, I tried to change him. I tried to help him. I tried to do this. I tried to do that." We can't change other people. And as soon as you come to that realization, it's liberating, because what you can do is change what you've brought to the situation That's you. You brought you to that situation. You brought you to that relationship. You can work on yourself and hope and pray that God will change the heart of the person that you're trying to get along with or trying to deal with a difficulty. One of the tendencies might be when the pressure is on to look around at a brother or sister in Christ and slander them. You say, that's just not my nature to do that. Well, it's easier than you think. You know, maybe they are not responding to a particular trial the way that you are. Or maybe they've made different decisions than you have made to do things differently than you have. And the temptation is to say, oh man, look what they are doing. You know, I can't believe they did that. You know, well, you're slandering that person. Oh, look what they bought. They don't need that. Look what they're doing with their kids. They shouldn't do that. Did you see what such and such said to the other person and did that, the other thing? This is the kind of thing I'm talking about. It's dangerous. We're not supposed to do this. We're not supposed to slander or speak evil of another brethren. Essentially, James gets to the point. Look at verse 11 again. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now we're getting somewhere. Because if we are not careful, this can rear its ugly head in all sorts of ways. What happens is we use criteria outside of the Bible to criticize someone else. We use criteria that is outside of God's word to make a negative evaluation of someone else. You know, the Bible does a good job of that. If you want to compare yourself to Scripture, it's not natural to do this, but we should. This is what reveals, right? This is light, and we want to shine light on the darkness. And the more in the Word of God you are, the more light shines, and the more you see that speck, that big blob, whatever it might be. Walk in the light as He is in the light, right? There's a freedom that comes from walking in the light of God's Word. If we're not careful, we use criteria other than the Word of God to make negative evaluations of another person. We talked a bit about judging a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night. I challenge you to go back and to watch that. If you didn't, it's that judging passage is the title. And often we take that out of context in Matthew, right? Judge not, that you be not judged. That's what we dealt with in that sermon a couple weeks ago. But this, we tend to make inappropriate and unbiblical judgments about other people. And that's just our flesh. Our flesh is really good at that, you know, so we got to be careful. Remember the context, though. So this is talking about the way you talk about your brothers and sisters in Christ. And when the pressure of life is on, sometimes we shoot the people closest to us, right? Look at verse 11 again. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Verse 15. Verse 15 says, this wisdom... Oh, verse 15, that's wrong chapter. For that ye ought to say... Not 13, where am I at? I will find it. Oh, 12, there we go. Yeah, someone should have just shouted out, 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. James nails it with this question. Who art thou that judgest another? He's speaking, of course, the Holy Spirit is inspiring this. As much as I say, James, we know that the Bible is inspired of God. The Bible says, isn't that a great song? I mean, those verses, you could just, I wanted to preach that song, just read it to you and rehash it. It's a wonderful song. The Bible stands, and the Bible is incredible, and the Bible is the one that judges God's word. Who art thou that judgest another? You know, when we consider what's said right before there, you know, if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. We essentially are just belittling the law of God. You know, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And if and when we choose to slander someone, we are essentially saying that we are smarter than the law. We're smarter than the law. We know better than the law. God's law does not apply. Well, how does that fit into this overall logic of the text? Ultimately, this is a prideful outlook. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou? Who art thou that judgest another? When you and I use an unbiblical standard to judge another individual and speak evil of them, we are acting as if we are the lawgiver and judge. And James says, who are you to do that? Who art thou to judge another? Who do you think you are to sit in sinful condemnation of someone else? If we want to grow in humility, we have to put off sinful judgmentalism and slander. We have to do that in order to grow. It elevates ourselves. You understand that's what slander does, right? It elevates you. You're above that position. You're not lowly and sinful like that other person. It's evil. This is why God hates pride, and Satan loves it and envelops it and defines it. Pride is satanic behavior, and we need to be aware of its power. The next issue that comes up that James raises is the sin of assumption. So a slanderous tongue, we're warned about. Don't have that if you want to grow in humility. But then there's this sin of assumption. This has to be avoided if we're going to grow in humility. At first glance, you think it seems like he's changing subject. You know, who art thou to judge another? Then verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. It seems like a topic change there, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem like it fits the whole mindset of what he's talking about here? But if you look at verse 16, he reverts back to it. See, verse 16 says, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. So he's still talking about this theme of the manifestations of pride, whether it's your slanderous tongue or whether you are assuming that you get to do what you want to do without consulting the God of heaven first. This is how it sounds, verse 13, go to now ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue therein and buy and sell and get gain. And again, it's fascinating that James flags this tendency to people who are scattered because of life and death persecution. This is a tendency that he wants to talk about. This is what the Holy Spirit wants these people who are suffering to hear, and us as well. This is what he wants us to do business with. After all, I mean, all they're doing is planning here, right? Today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such a city and do this and that, and buy and sell and get gain. And what's wrong with that? That's how it sounds. Why is it wrong? Well, verse 14 clearly says, doesn't it? Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So there's the assumption that I know I'll always have another day for my plans. I'll have another day for my wants and my needs and my this and my that. And I will just do what I want to do when I want to do it. This is the mindset. Today, tomorrow, we'll go, we'll get gain, we'll plan. You know, it's not bad to plan. The Bible says the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. It's not bad to do this, but it's bad to not consult the Lord first. To not say, in fact, he says in verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. James is just saying, essentially, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, that you are not consulting God. It's almost as if they're wearing a badge of victimhood. I'm a victim of persecution, so I've had to run from my homeland and all the possessions I had and had been getting and the things that made up my life. Now I'm having to leave because my life is in danger. I'm having to scatter away. So now that I'm here, I see there's a nice city over here. I'm going to go there, and I'm going to start collecting my stuff again and getting this and buying that and buying that. And James is saying, no, no, no. What is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It should be, if the Lord will, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. What would have been better was for them to get on their knees and say, God, how can I progress? How can I go forward? What can I do? Where will you lead me? This is what I'd like to do. Is this going to work? And just pray and ask for God's direction and see if the Lord will allow it. The problem isn't with their words as much as what the words in this case reveals about their heart. You know, it reveals that they're far from him, and the antidote is not attaching if the Lord wills to every single statement. That's like a pet peeve of mine, people do that. Mom, I would like to wash the dishes. Is that okay? She's not going to say, well, if the Lord wills it, you know, she's going to faint. And if the Lord wills it, resurrect and be surprised that their kid wants to do the dishes. So it's not to append that statement to every single thing. I hope you understand that. What the tendency reveals in verse 16, it's quite clear. It says, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. There is nothing wrong with asking the Lord's will for your day when you get up in the morning. You know, and for the kid to say, you know, is it God's will for me to help my parents today with house duties and things like that? Then yes, that's good, right? We obviously want to promote that. But just like slander or speaking evil of someone is a wrongful elevation of self, pride, so is assumption. And think about why James would have made this point to people who were being scattered. Here's a key question all of us has to ask. Does God have the right and authority to control our life, to change our plans? How many of us have dealt with that before? You know, our plans have been changed by God. It's not what we wanted. It's not, now we're in a position we don't really want to be in, but God has decided for it to be this way. Are you going to be okay with that? You know, can he sovereignly change our plans, even if it results in additional pain or pressure or mistreatment? God's free to do that, and I will submit. Can you say that? I mean, we want to say that. We know that's right to say that. But the degree to which you answer yes will weigh the scales in the area of humility. Yes, God can change my life. Yes, God can do what he wants. I want his will no matter what. But to the degree in which you answer no, I'm not okay with this. This is not what I want. God, why are you doing this? That begins to weigh down the pride side. And your heart reveals this, right? Can God make changes and you be okay with it? It's not just a matter of answering yes or no to a question. It's the nature of the response when God changes the plans, you know, because it's going to happen one way or the other. How are you going to respond to it? Yes, I'd be willing to. Well, no, I'm not willing to. At what point does that really not matter? If God's going to, he's sovereign, he's all powerful, he's in control of the situation. When God makes changes, they are going to happen. So how are you going to respond? What is your heart going to say? What is your heart going to do? There's at least some people, and we could talk about this all morning long. There are some people in our culture, in our society, who want to shame and silence Christians in all sorts of ways. I mean, look at what happened in the USA, and not just there, even here when the Roe versus Wade was overturned. Look what happened when that happened. I mean, the vicious and horrific things that I have read without even looking at it, without even looking for it, that I have read about Christians. I mean, slandered and labeled as haters in every which way imaginable. How are we to function in that world in humility and in love? There is a way to do it. And I hope that you wouldn't answer, well, then we should, you know, that humility means to be ashamed and silent. That can't be what biblical humility looks like in our cultural context. You have to find your voice for the Lord. If this is God's will, if this is the setting in which our church has been called to minister in, that then we have to live and speak the gospel. We have to stand up for biblical truth for several reasons. I've said this before, and I'm saying it now. Religious liberty and freedom is worth protecting. It's worth standing up for. It's worth speaking out for, and it's worth fighting for. So you understand there's a balance here somewhere, right? How do we do this in a way that is pleasing to the Lord? I was having a conversation with my wife yesterday, and I was telling her, you know, it seems as if every advertisement is throwing same-sex relationships into your face. American Express card, they had a digital advertisement that came. It was a same-sex couple. Airbnb, same-sex couple. Insurance company, same-sex. Everything is pushing this agenda. And the reason we should take notice of this is because they are labeling Christians as haters. They are haters, which is actually not true. Don't allow people to shame you with labels. Christians are pro-biblical truth. Christians are pro the Word of God, pro religious freedom, pro God and His Word. We are to take a stand on the Word of God. We're to speak the truth in love, and we ought to protect the right that people have to believe what they believe. It's an important aspect. We ought to do that, and we have to decide, how are we going to find our truth in love voice? As much as you and I would love to plan, at least me, my nature, peaceful, anti-controversy, I don't like conflict, I just would rather not deal with it. I'd rather have a pleasant and peaceful life without those things. But if God says, no, this is a culture in which you're going to minister, there's going to be conflict, there's going to be controversy, God's will may be something different than what you want. We have to decide how we're going to deal with that. Are we going to stand for biblical truth? It's of utmost importance, in part because we want our kids to live in a society with a modicum of religious freedom, right? With some kind of level of the right to live in a country where we have religious liberty. Now, you and I both know, and we have missionaries and read letters of countries where it's not free to do this. We see how hard that is. If we won't humbly but definitely stand up for what we believe, you know, we don't have a lot of ground to stand on when those rights are taken away from us. You know, we have to stand up for what we believe, and we have to find a way to do this, speak the truth in love. More to the point, you know, really the very proclamation of the gospel is at stake. What is it? A scary thing. I've read several, some of you sent me stuff. Let me think of it. Conversion therapy. How many have heard that term? Conversion therapy. The world is speaking out on that topic and wants to take the rights away from Christians to teach what the Bible says. You know, we have to be careful. The very proclamation of the gospel is at stake. Nobody ever came to Christ because someone was simply nice to them all the time. Now, don't get me wrong. We believe in being kind. We believe in showing love. We believe in creating an atmosphere where people will never agree, but still have the freedom to speak it. We believe that. But at some point, when it comes to the gospel, you have to bring in sin. You have to bring in the penalty, the judgment of sin, and you bring in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be a part of salvation. Salvation is by its very nature confrontational. I don't believe anybody will ever genuinely come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ without those concepts, the authority of Scripture, the authority of Christ, the need for repentance and faith. That will generate sparks. For all have sinned. What, you calling me a sinner? No. The Bible is, and I'm right there with you. You know, this is how you do it. You join with them. Say, I too am a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible calls us all a sinner, and if I do not warn you, then how is that loving you? I'm going to warn my child in the street when a car is racing down there because I love them. If I love you, I want to warn you, there is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained, and this is the way to go. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You have to get there. You have to get there, and it will generate sparks. And it's not necessarily what we want, but it is necessary. It's the Lord's. It's time for you to find a voice, not proudly, but definitely. Can God change your plans and you be okay with that? Can he do that? It may be dramatically different than what we want, but can we adapt? Can we follow the Lord? Finally, this morning, another area to avoid, to grow in humility, is the avoid doing nothing. Avoid doing nothing. Because that last verse, verse 17, is quite convicting. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, what is it? It is sin. To him that knoweth to do good, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If we want to grow in biblical humility, we have to avoid slanderous speech, the assumption that we are in control and that it has to be our way, and this mindset of do nothingness. When we choose to do that, it's amazing the opportunities that Christ will give us to proclaim him, to proclaim salvation. We don't always get to decide the ministry setting, folks, but if we walk humbly before the Lord, he will give us all sorts of opportunities to seize, all sorts of opportunities to witness, some positive and loving, some controversial and stretching. You know, every time they open up a Chick-fil-A restaurant, you know, there's protesters. I don't want those guys to stand alone. They're guys who believe the Bible, the guys who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be some controversy, some stretching, but scattered or persecuted people who remain humble can accomplish much for him. Part of coming to church this morning, part of studying your Bible, part of seeking counsel is evidence that you want to know and learn what is good. And you are learning what the Bible says, hopefully, and you're studying it, and you're learning what the Bible says, and it is good. And to him that knoweth to do good, and to doeth it not, to him it is sin. This circles back to the beginning of James, where he talks about being a doer or a hearer and not a doer. Don't be a hearer only, be a doer of the word of God. James, to persecuted people scattered all over, focuses on pride and humility as a way to live for God. Less pride, more humility. We'd better pay attention as well and look in the mirror and look for these difficulties that we face. Pride is a problem. Again, remember what I said. It's not whether you have pride or not. It's how much you have and what are you doing to deal with it. What are you doing to smash it down? I hope that you're not slandering your brothers or sisters. I hope that you're not living with the assumption that God's way and his will doesn't really matter. And I hope that the things you know to do that are good, that you're doing them. Let's stand together this morning, heads bowed and eyes closed for a moment. Particularly on these Sunday mornings, I don't want to not give you an opportunity to respond. I want you to know my heart, folks. When I'm preparing to preach, I am often struck in my own heart, and I have to do business with God. I have to correct things in my life. And if that's you this morning, because what God says in his word has spoken to your heart, you need to do business with God. Whether that's down here at the altar, whether that's where you're at, whether that's at another place in time, don't ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Father, would you bless this time of invitation now in Jesus' name? Amen. As the piano plays, you do as the Lord leads. You're here this morning, and you don't know for sure that you're saved. You don't know for sure that heaven is your home. That can be settled today as well. I kind of gave you the gospel in a nutshell, but the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Scripture tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I want you to know a man named Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, God in the flesh himself, came and lived a sinless life so that he could die on the cross and pay your penalty for sin and my penalty for sin. And now he offers as a free gift that forgiveness, that righteousness, that justification. You need his blood to cover you in order to get to heaven, and he offers it to you as a free gift. But as with any gift, you have to receive it. Has there been a time in your life when you've received that gift of salvation by trusting in him and what he did on the cross? If you haven't, today's the day. Now's the time of salvation, the Bible tells us. Don't go another day. We read that verse. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. You are not guaranteed the next 10 minutes. I'm sure we all will have it, but I'm not going to say that one of us is not going to die in the near future. We don't know. So you need to make sure you know. Know that you know that you know that you're saved. You have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ.